Good evening, everybody. Let's begin by praying together tonight. Heavenly Father, we're here again tonight as your family, and we want to just thank you once again for your amazing grace, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of your Word, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we also thank you, Father, that we were your enemies. You gave us the best you had, and when we believed in your Son, you justified us as ungodly people. And we just know that that's an incredible, incredible statement about your character and your love. And we want to just get as close to you as we can through your word and through living out what your word has to say. And Father, tonight we also want to pray for all the saints this evening, for whatever they're going through that's really difficult right now, the troubles and the anxieties that are part of this life. And we just ask for your intercession for them, your coming through for them. And in all the ways that you have at your disposal, Father, with your word, with your Son, with the Spirit, with your plan for their lives, and also with your nudging other believers to help them out when that's the best thing too. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you would, please turn your Bibles again tonight to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2, where we are now on the 12th part of our short series here, What is Saving Faith? As part of looking at practical Christianity from the very beginning. James, chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll read that together this evening to get started. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And because of what that word faith in verse 3, we have been looking at the beginning of practical Christianity, our saving faith, and looking at how that came about. We know it's completely the gift of God by grace through faith. We know that nobody can believe in Christ as their Savior apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that the first thing the Holy Spirit does is convict the unbeliever of his need for a Savior. We saw that in John 16. And then we saw that he has an objective and conviction. Ultimately, he has an objective way out there in the future for all of us, and that's conformity to Jesus Christ. And so there's many steps along that way. That's why we call this life a walk. But at the beginning, we've been seeing how a person becomes born again. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting, convincing the unbeliever they need a Savior has a goal, an objective. And we've seen that that objective is repentance in the heart of a man or a woman, repentance. And we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about repentance, and we're done with that. We've seen that that's the thing that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. And what it is a fundamental turning in the hearts of men away from sin and towards God. It's a change of heart. By the way, repentance, remember, I got to keep emphasizing this too, it's a gift of God that we don't naturally turn away from sin and toward God without the help of God, without the help of the Holy Spirit. But it does occur in our heart. And it is real, and it's a response to the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry. And we saw that this repentance is something that's for everybody. We saw in Acts that everybody, everywhere should do this, should repent. And then we saw next, and this is where we ended on Sunday, that when we looked at a man being converted to Christ, that repentance and faith appear together. Just like conviction leads to repentance, we notice in the Bible that repentance and faith are together. And that's not an accident, you know, because, you see, repentance leads to faith in Christ. Now, we saw that. We're not turning to these passages tonight, but you can note them. And that we've seen that combination of repentance and faith together in such passages as these. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Acts 11, 15 to 18. And Acts 20, 18 to 21. These are passages where repentance and faith go together. And that's because this is telling us, and we've seen this, that repentance, that turning of the heart away from sin and toward God, leads into faith in Christ. And there's really one major thing that still needs to be put in place. If you think about it, repentance says, I'm turning away from this life of sin, leading to death, leading to judgment. I'm turning towards God. Just like the Jews in the desert, they turned away from the snakes that were about to kill them, and they turned towards that serpent, bronze serpent on a pole. It's that kind of a thing. But there's one other thing that has to happen in order for somebody to believe in Christ, and that is that when they turn to God, they also need to know who their Savior is so that they can believe in Him. And so that's the final part of this, that it leads to faith in Christ in response to hearing the gospel. The Bible really emphasizes the importance of hearing the gospel. We're going to see tonight in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. that there's something absolutely essential about the gospel of Jesus Christ being spoken by the messenger, by the ambassador, and being heard by that person who has turned their heart away from sin and toward God, saying, I need a Savior. I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and I need that person that can give it to me. And as we know from the Bible, there's one person in the universe who can deliver on that, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, just kind of walking through this one more time, convicts the unbeliever of their need for the Savior. Okay, I need a Savior. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And then God also grants repentance in the heart as a response to that conviction of the Spirit. I'm going to turn away from sin and death and towards God. And then the next step is that the Holy Spirit then enables a man or a woman to recognize Christ as his one and only Savior and Lord through the preaching of the gospel. And I've got to say Savior and Lord too. We're going to see passages tonight that it's crystal clear that part of the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but our Lord. And we'll see that tonight, that he is Lord. It's emphasized a lot. Just like the resurrection is emphasized a lot. The fact that Jesus is Lord is emphasized in the preaching of the gospel. And so this is the next thing, to understand that the gospel has to be spoken, communicated, and a person by the power of the Spirit is enabled to recognize that this person speaking about this Christ is telling me that about my only Savior and Lord through the preaching of the gospel. And so that's where we're going to begin tonight, our explanation of the New Testament. I'd like you to turn in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26. Acts, chapter 8, verse 26. To see some places where a man was turning toward God, And the Holy Spirit brings the messenger, Acts chapter 8, verse 26, to give them the information, to preach Christ to them, to tell them about who Jesus Christ is. So let's look at beginning at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Philip, of course, is a great evangelist in the book of Acts. He's not the same person as Philip the apostle, by the way. It's a different person. Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Wouldn't it be great if all of the things that God wanted us to do were this crystal clear, by the way? Wouldn't it be great if every morning you woke up and you got an email from God and he says something like this? Now, John, or fill in your name, get up and go to this corner and you're going to meet somebody there. And I know you know the gospel now, so you just speak those words to him and it's going to be great. Wouldn't that be something? It really was like that in the early church, you know? Why? Because it was just getting started. And the Lord knew that this new organization needed to have a burst of energy, a burst of growth, and that it would be apparent to everybody involved that this was totally supernatural. That's why they spoke in tongues. That's why thousands were saved at the same time. That's why these things happen over and over again in the book of Acts. It's not like that now. But it's the same principle, the same power is at work. It's just in a different way. And remember again, you know, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those who can, by means of the Spirit, go to the Word of God and have the patience to realize that the Lord will open doors and have the discernment to recognize that without an angel coming down, but just the Spirit in our hearts guiding us in that way. In any event, this particular angel said, get up, Philip, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert road. So he did it. He got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now this eunuch was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. A man of character, a man who recognized that the God of the Jews was the God. So he knew that much. So he'd already turned towards God. But there's something he didn't know yet. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, Old Testament. And the Spirit, notice this, the Spirit said to Philip, notice how the Spirit is totally in charge of this, guiding the messenger to be in the right place, to hear the right things, to say the right things. That still remains true. It's still true that now God brings the one who needs the message together with the one who has it, and the Spirit guides the speaking of the one who has the message. That's true for you. When you are in an evangelistic situation, when you have a friend or a neighbor or a stranger, and you are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're doing it by means of God the Holy Spirit. He's directing it, even though you're saying the words. So just keep that in mind too. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran up And he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "Well, notice this. How could I unless someone guides me?" That's great humility. But that's the situation of every unbeliever who's already turned towards God. They still don't understand. They don't know who the Savior is yet. They don't understand. Someone needs to come in and guide them to Christ. And that's our job, collectively. It's the body of Christ. Yes, individually evangelists and those who are maybe gifted in many cases, but also, you know, we studied for a few months in a row last year that concept of a fran. Remember? Friends, relatives. What was A? What was A? And neighbors, and I don't know what A is. That's embarrassing. But associates, yeah. So there's people in your life. You're just as, you know, directed and gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to them as Billy Graham was to preach to thousands in an amphitheater, you know. Same thing. But any event, because by the way, this is Philip, who had just had a great revival in a big city, and then the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you to go to a desert road and just witness to one man. So he said, the man said to Philip, "Do you understand?" No, Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of scripture which he was reading was this from Isaiah. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" He knew something that was very significant about this passage, about this man that Isaiah was speaking of, whoever it was. He just didn't know who it was. And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And that's really an interesting way to put a sentence together. Let's read it again, verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." There's a sense here in which really the only decision that Philip made was what? Open his mouth. And then from there, the Holy Spirit told him what to say. And you can imagine that was some amazing preaching. We don't have it documented. And I guess it's good that we don't, because, you know, if this was documented, there would be a group of Christians who would say the only way to preach the gospel was the way that Philip did it to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, there people think like that. But really, that's missing the point away, because you open your mouth and you preach Jesus. And what comes from your heart is what you know about Christ that the Spirit is directing you to say in a way that would be most meaningful to the person you're speaking to. We've done this. If you go through Jesus and his encounters with people in his public ministry, which was primarily evangelistic, remember, Jesus in his public ministry to Israel was primarily an evangelistic ministry. "Believe in me." Same thing, of course, in the book of Acts. The speeches that are documented in the book of Acts are evangelistic speeches, getting people to believe in Christ. When you look at Jesus and how he spoke to different people, when you look at the different apostles and evangelists in the book of Acts, you'll come to the conclusion quite quickly, actually, that no two speeches are the same. That they're all different. They're all tailored to the audience, right? Now, that's a good thing generally when you speak, but so it shows that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and that we should be less concerned about lining up every sentence and every word and more concerned with the joy of having an opportunity to witness and preach Jesus to somebody. It's in your heart. You know it is. I mean, but sometimes we get too nervous and too thinking about we have to say it in a certain way. We don't know what Philip said, but we know this. He preached the gospel. And as they went, verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, what did he say? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So you have here a great example of somebody who was searching, knew that he needed to know who this one was in the book of Isaiah. Who is this Savior? Who is this Lamb that will die for my sins? And Philip tells him. Philip gives him the information he lacked. Jesus Christ is your Savior, and he believed that. Please turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Another example of a God-fearing Gentile. In this case, it was the Cornelius and his family. And Peter goes to that family and preaches the gospel to them. And we have, again, the same thing. Notice verse 34. I find it It's not a coincidence that the Holy Spirit is sought to express it this way, opening his mouth. That's what Peter did. He opened his mouth, and then the words that the Spirit wanted him to say poured forth. What were they? Here they are recorded. I most certainly understand now, because if you remember earlier on, Peter was on top of the roof at Joppa, and he was had the sheet come down with all the different kinds of animals that were forbidden to be eaten by law-abiding Jews. And then the Lord, through the angel, whoever it was, said, take and eat. And he said, no, I can't do that. I'm a good Jew. And he says, no, you better do it. This is God telling you to do it. And then by means of that teaching aid, of course, the Lord got through to Peter that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's what he means when he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And that every nation, in every nation, and this is true today, of course, the man who fears him, that's that turn, repentance, and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and notice in parentheses, he is Lord of all, the emphasis on the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, is here. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, that's a water baptism. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And you know how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, this is said certainly in a different way than what we just saw Philip. We don't really know what Philip said. It's different from the speech that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And yet, we notice that the elements are all here, aren't they? Is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is here. The resurrection is emphasized because he talks about the witnesses who saw him after he rose from the dead. And it's also, the judgment is here, that Jesus is the one who's been appointed by God as judge. You see, the unbeliever needs to know that there's going to be a judgment, and it's here. And also that whoever believes in him has eternal life and has forgiveness of sins. So the gospel is here. And notice verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, look who was here all along. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So you have this, the listening to the message, the Spirit there, ready to point the person, their heart, this is your Savior. And then by believing here, of course, the Holy Spirit falling upon those was not only an indication that the Spirit was directing this whole thing, but also that those people heard it and believed it. They heard the message of the gospel and believed it that day. All righty, now that's in the book of Acts, but I also want to show you some things that are in the epistles because we see the same thing. We see the same thing about the need for the Spirit to guide and direct the messenger, and that it's actually the Spirit that opens the eyes of the person to the who Christ is and identifies Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that no man naturally could do that. You know, I know that there are people, there are Christians, and I'm one of them, I guess, who I look back on my life coming to Christ, and I see a lot of searching, a lot of activity. I really did. I read about other religions, and I tried to convince myself that Christ could be the only one and all of that. It would be real easy to think that it was that work that I did that came to this realization, but it certainly wasn't. I can tell you for a fact that at the end of all that work, I was still not sure. I was still confused. I was still all of that. And it was only this when God ordained it that, okay, now we're going to put all the pieces together for you, Barley. And a very unlikely person became the one who would finally put it together for me, explain what happened on the cross. And it was only at that moment that that everything went away and all I saw was Christ on the cross for me. And that was totally different from all the studying and investigating and everything, which means that it's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, who opens our eyes to who Christ is. And that's true of everybody. And thank God it is, because again, now that we're believers in Christ, we can look back on this and say, God was at it. God was the one who accomplished this. Therefore, I can relax. I don't have to question anything. If it was any other, if it was a person, if it was me, but if it's God and I know and his word says that it's he who has ordained all of this and put this together for me, I can relax. I can sleep at night. I can realize that everything else that's in the Bible pertaining to the children of God is for me. That all the promises of God, that the fact that there's no condemnation. We could be here for hours listing all of the things that are on the basis of the fact that we're born again, can't we? We have that list of 50 things in the back of what it means to be a Christian. All those things, they all rest on that security that means that, you know what? God did this. He convicted you. He turned your heart towards repentance. He was the one that on the day when you heard the gospel, made it clear, opened the eyes of your heart to who Christ is and enabled you to believe in him. And therefore, since he was on the scene and he accomplished all of that, that work is a perfect work and you need not worry about it anymore. And instead, you can then live in all the promises, all the love. You can sit there and say every day when you wake up in the morning, Romans 8, 38 to 39 is for me. That I know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can ever come between me and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that I know that the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into me. And I know that I can live a life where I reign in life through the grace of God and the righteousness that is on the scene every day of my life. And so can you. All of that rests upon a perfect work that God did for you when you became born again. And that's the importance of understanding clearly what happened and how it happened. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. To see in the New Testament epistles, which are far more detailed in their descriptions of things. I mean, that's what they're here for. For the most part, the epistles, you know, they're almost 90% of the epistles are directed towards believers. That's really significant. And actually, when we get to James chapter 2, we're going to have to keep that in mind about some things. When most of the time when the epistles are talking about issues of life like faith or righteousness, they're talking to believers. And many, many times it's being addressed to our life now, not so much how we became saved. Okay, that's true. Romans certainly gives the gospel in a lot of detail. But after that, the other books are primarily looking at us now and saying, hey, here's what this all means for you. Here's how you live every day of your life in light of what's happened to you. And the New Testament epistles are really amazing, rich descriptions of things that are true about us as believers, leading to an encouragement and an enablement for us to walk in a certain way so that we're pleasing to him. And so when we get to the epistles, we're always looking for that richness and also leading forward to what is it that's at stake now in my life? And we'll see that everywhere. We'll see it a bit tonight as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Notice, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's very interesting, by the way. In when Paul writes the book of Romans, he primarily, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ quite a bit. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he emphasizes the cross almost exclusively. And you know, after a while, you start to have to ask questions like, say, wonder why? You know, why is that? Right? And if you think about it, the cross comes before the resurrection, right? I mean, that's pretty, just in Jesus' life, the cross came before the resurrection, you know. Corinthian church was a very immature church, really mixed up about a lot of things, still struggling and losing an awful lot to their flesh. And so at that point, new believers, what needs to be emphasized is the cross of Jesus Christ. How is it that we're ever going to get around all the problems that have been created by sin and my flesh? And the answer to all those questions is always one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. Then, though, in the book of Romans, we then get to the point where we understand we've been saved by the blood of Christ, that our sins have been dealt with by the blood of Christ, and then it starts to move into now what? Move into this life that we live now. And every day, this life we live by faith in the Son of God. And we are to be justified now by his life. It's very interesting that we're justified by his death in terms of our sins, and now we're justified by his life. Because he lives at the right hand of the Father. And every day he's calling us forward into a walk where we evidence who we are in our walk. So we need to see these things. But in 1 Corinthians, he's clearly talking about the initial issue around salvation, which is the cross and what it accomplished. And he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What's he saying? He's saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't make sense to the unbeliever who is not having the ministry of the Holy Spirit guide their ability to hear and understand it. That's what he's saying. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, believers now, it's the power of God. It has been and it continues to be. Because we're still being saved in the sense of delivered out of the things that were delivered out of the flesh. I mean, every day, aren't we? I mean, aren't we always wrestling with the flesh and realizing that it's only by means of the power of the Holy Spirit that we can ever have not, you know, carry out the desires of the flesh and instead have a walk? That's a deliverance. That's a saving that's ongoing. So we understand that the cross is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? And which wise man by his natural ability is going to come to faith in Christ? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The very best that the natural mind can come up with. And I mean people like Aristotle and Plato and Einstein. The very best of them is nothing compared to the most foolish thought that God ever had. That's what he's saying here. For since he said, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can search through every library in the world. You can go to every college and university. And you will find out that by the means that they're trying to use to attain understanding of what life is all about, they will never get to what you have by as a simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Isn't that an amazing and humbling thing to think about? It is, and that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, the world, with all its ability to have become wise with books and PhDs and all of that stuff, they didn't come to know God by using all those things. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. By the way, this is great practical knowledge for dealing with unbelievers, by the way. If you're dealing with a Jewish unbeliever, you need to understand that they're looking for signs. They are. If you're dealing with a Gentile, they want wisdom. You know, prove to me that this is the smartest way to go. I mean, that's what a Gentile, you know, a Jew would say, like, well, show me the sign that this really is the Messiah. Show me all the signs. Okay. But we don't get involved in that. Paul didn't get involved in that. Jesus didn't. Do you know that when the Jews came to him asking for a sign, you know what he said? You ain't getting any. Except for one. He said, the sign of Jonah. They all went away scratching their heads. They had no idea what he was talking. What do you mean the sign of Jonah? Right, well, of course, what he meant was that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's the only sign you're going to get. But to them it was what? Foolishness. The idea that the Messiah would die and be buried, that's my sign? That the guy that I thought was going to lead the Jewish people to a great military victory and establish the most powerful kingdom in the world, instead dies on the cross of the hated Romans and goes into the ground. That's my sign? Because why? They weren't looking at it with the eyes of faith by means of the Holy Spirit opening them up to the real issue. They could have, because here's the Ethiopian eunuch, all right, had the same scriptures as the proudest Pharisee, and yet he was led to Christ. Through, by the way, the Old Testament scriptures got him to the point where he's saying, hey, I want to know who this guy is, right? But the wise and the mighty of Israel that day, they didn't get near it. They didn't recognize their own creator. So again, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, in his crucifixion, the power of God. In the message of the cross, the power of God. In the message of the cross, the wisdom of God. And, don't we continue every time we look at the cross of Christ to see more of the wisdom of God? To say, how could he have ever been so amazing to have that as being the means, you know? And the power of God. Think of all the victory that Christ won at the cross. Over sin, over death, over the bondage of the law and the condemnation of the law, right? What did I leave out? Sin, death, that's pretty good. There's one other one. Oh, Satan. He defeated him too. That's the most powerful moment in history. And yet, how do we know that? Because the Spirit has enlightened our hearts to what happened there. Yes, through the Word, but also by means of the Spirit. Because, as we know, you can stare at the Word of God, you know, a lot, but if you're not guided by the Spirit to understand it, we know that you won't, because the Jews did that. Jesus actually had to sit them down one day and said, you guys are like experts in the Old Testament Scriptures, thinking like that's the way it's going to go. I'm here, and you don't recognize me. And so there's another thing here that has to happen, and that is that you have to be enabled to see him in the Word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So he says, to those of the call, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That is one of my favorites. Well, you know I am. A different verse every hour is my favorite. But think about that statement. It's one of those things that makes you, you know, sit down in a corner for a while. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. God on his most foolish. Look, he's our father. Our father's foolish sometimes. Don't they do silly, stupid things? God in his most foolish is wiser than Solomon on his best day. That's just so wonderful to think that's who we have as our father now. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He'll often do that. He'll often, when he wants to go to the wise with something, he'll pick a fool who's a Christian. He will. Why? Because he wants them to know, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, that this fool can get you going in circles in your head. You think you're wise, but according to God's ability to say what it needs to be said, you don't know a thing. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Christ on the cross physically, and in terms of human authority and power, had nothing. He was naked. He was dying. All his friends had abandoned him. There was nobody there except for the women that he could even look at and say, you know, I know you're with me on this. So humanly speaking, he was weak as we can be, and yet it was the strongest accomplishment, most powerful accomplishment that ever happened, you know? And that's what God can do. And he can do that with you and me too, remember? He said, I've chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, it doesn't look like much, and the despised. You're feeling despised sometimes these days, that not too many people think very much of you? Well, guess what? God uses the despised, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. I think one of the things that's going to be so delicious is when we come into the kingdom and it's time to set up all of the ones who are going to rule different parts of this great planet. You know it's going to happen, right? During the millennial reign, Jesus Christ is going to rule the whole world from Jerusalem, and the saints are going to rule with him. And I'm just waiting to see some of the saints who are going to be in charge of, like, supposedly really important places. Like, I can't wait to see which Christian is going to run Washington, D.C. That's going to be exciting to see. You know, honest to goodness, it could be some, person who worked cleaning houses in a town in Africa is going to be ruling Washington, D.C. That's the way God is. You see, the despised, he says, no, I'm going to use that to nullify the things that are. It's going to be, I just can't wait. Why? So that no man may boast before God. That's the bottom line. Cut us off at the knees when it comes to thinking we have anything to boast about. Right? But by his doing, now you might say, ooh, you know, that feels like, that's a great levelizer. That's a great bringing everybody down. And it is, humanly speaking. Notice he keeps saying, by the flesh, according to the flesh, according to the flesh. But we know that we're not of the flesh anymore. We're of the Spirit. So we should care less. And in fact, agree and be happy when the Lord abolishes things that we thought, according to our flesh, were important. We should be cheering because it's freeing us up. Those things can't do anything. Nothing good comes from the flesh, only by the Spirit. Why? But by his doing, you are also turn around, turn away from the flesh, look the other direction. You're in Christ Jesus now. What does that mean? He's wisdom from God. He's the greatest wisdom there ever was, and you're in union with him. You have access to the wisdom of Christ every day of your life. That's what he's saying now. And this is every day of your life. He's talking about now for life, for this life, righteousness. It's in Christ, you have access to it. Sanctification, it's in Christ, you have access to it. Redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That should be our boast. You know, somebody comes to you and points out a flaw or a failing or a sin or something like that, and you agree with them. Absolutely. He says, but you got to know something else. You see, I am in union with Jesus Christ, and he's perfectly righteous. Therefore, he's told me I can put on the breastplate of righteousness, his. And that's how I see myself. Do you see me that way yet? You know, because that's really who we are now. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then he goes on to chapter 2, verse 1. What did he say to them? He said, when I came to you, brethren, in Corinth, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Why not? Because I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only thing that he wanted anybody to see on those visits was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he knew, especially with this crowd, he had superiority of speech. Paul was very well educated. He had a wisdom. But he knew that if he took that approach towards them, that their faith would rest on something that they were proud of in their flesh, which was wisdom. You see it? And if they had come to him with a very wise explanation of who Christ was, then all it would have been doing was going to be flirting with their flesh. And their flesh would have felt vindicated. And they would say, well, since I'm so wise and mighty, and this ambassador for Christ gave me wise things that I understood, man, I'm in now because my wisdom got me there. And Paul said, I refuse to go about it that way. And that's another thing that we should think about. We have this idea that we're supposed to mimic the world in how we reach people for Christ. You know, it's actually, that's not at all what it says. You know, that somehow if we're witnessing to a smart, intelligent person, that we got to bring a dictionary with us, you know, for example. But that's not at all. This is the opposite, Paul said. No, I'm not going to flatter your flesh by doing that. What did he say? I came to you, notice, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because why? That would have been foolishness to the Greeks. He said, I was with you in weakness. You wanted somebody to come like all the other philosophers come, you know, with their train of admirers and all of that. He says, no, I came to you in weakness. You knew I was weak, humanly speaking. He says, I came to you in fear and in much trembling. Not much to look at. Nothing, humanly speaking, to be attracted to. Not much to go and brag about. You know, you want to go, hey, we had this speaker come last week. His name was Paul of Tarsus. Man, he was something. You should have seen how he delivered it. You should have seen he was a great orator. And he was dressed impeccably. And all the finest minds around the area have just talked so great of him. See, that would have been something for them to boast about. They would have loved that. They would have wanted that. By the way, a lot of Christians want that too. They want to be able to say, hey, do you know who came to our church? You know, so-and-so. Some, who knows, somebody who's worldly accepted. And that's supposed to be the way in which they can say, hey, we got it going on now. We got so-and-so. I don't want to name names. Not at all. Paul said, no, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's how I came to you. And my message, he said, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, because that would have been flattering to the flesh, and you would have walked away convinced it was your brilliance that allowed you to understand what I said. No. But in demonstration of the Spirit, this is supernatural. Demonstration of who? The Spirit, because he's the only one that can lead anybody to Christ and with power. So that here's the reason, verse 5. Your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And my friends, that is what I've been trying to get across. That your faith should not and cannot rest on anything to do with man. Anything to do with man. Well, you know, I was saved in a great church. Or did you know that Billy Graham himself gave me the gospel? As if that matters. It doesn't matter. You know? That woman who was washing floors in Cairo gave somebody else the gospel. It was the same gospel. It was the same power of the Spirit. It doesn't matter who it was. You see, people are impressed with that kind of thing. Paul's trying to get rid of that kind of thing. He says, no, I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of man or the brilliance of man or the reputation of man or any of those things. I want it to rest on one thing. What? The power of God. That's it. And that's what we're talking about. That it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that results in anybody really believing in Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians. We'll close probably. Whoops. With 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of the unbeliever up to who Jesus Christ is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Sobering thought. There's a veil over the hearts of unbelievers. In whose case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now stop here just for one second. In your attempts to get somebody saved, who is opposing you? Satan is. That's right. That's right. And I'm going to say something. You by yourself are absolutely no match for Satan. And when you try to get it done in your wisdom, in the power of your flesh, by your schemes and plans and orchestrations, you're dealing with it from a point of weakness. You're dealing with a point of weakness. The only thing that is going to get through and get beyond the veil that Satan put there is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing. And so we need to rest in that. We need to rest in that and realize that this is real, that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving to try to prevent them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the same thing that Jesus talked in the parable of the seeds. When he said that, you know, the seed that goes by the wayside, boom, birds come by and snatch it up before anybody can even, you know, Satan tries to get rid of the message before they even see it. That's how wicked he is. And by the way, how, you know, crafty he is. Have you ever had that situation? I've had this situation where I came into a conversation with somebody so, you know, certain and secure that I could convince them of something related to what's in the Bible. And as I went about it, it just seemed like the whole conversation, no matter where I tried to take it, it went somewhere else in that person. The person kept having well, what about this? Or tried to keep changing the subject. And you know, I used to think, what an arrogant so-and-so. Until I realized that he ain't the only arrogant so-and-so. Right here, the guy talking on the other end is too. And it can't just be arrogance here. That there's a power at work. There's a power at work trying to thwart us when we give people the gospel. We have to remember that. Which means that we rest all our hope on the other power, the greater one, the Holy Spirit. That's the point. That the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, which means that the only way that anybody ever sees the light, the truth, the message, the person of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the only way anybody sees that is by the power of the Holy Spirit breaking through. If you look back on your life and you say, why was I so blind all those years? I think about people that came to me with the gospel and I said no. And I say, why was I so blind? It's always about me. But it's not. I was so blind because the God of this world was blinding me. That's why. And the only thing that's greater than that is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he has got to open the eyes of the blind. He has got to get rid of that veil. And only he can do it. All right, notice verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, here it is again, but Christ Jesus is Lord. All right, I want to point out two things here. One, it's not about you. And this is significant because you want to know something. A lot of people think that if they just tell their testimony, they'll get somebody saved. Well, what's that about? It's about you. You're preaching you. Well, let me tell you what I did and how it happened and all that. Now, look, I don't want to get you scrupulous about that, but just please understand that that's not the message that gets anybody saved. It's fine if you want to talk about that, but there's only one message that gets anybody saved. What is it? Christ Jesus as Lord. And by the way, it's as Lord, meaning that he is the Lord. A lot of people, you know, this expression that says if you don't make Jesus Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Do you know that there's nothing you could ever do to make Jesus Lord of all or not? He is Lord of all. There's no making here. There's seeing. To see him as, oh, he really is. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see him that way. Christ Jesus is Lord. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. See, light beats darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, breaks through the veil that Satan has put in there to try to blind. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God the Holy Spirit had to shine in your heart to give you light so you would know the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way it ever happens. It's by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with the messenger in order to get the gospel preached. Anytime anybody preaches the gospel, it's by means of God, the Holy Spirit. And we'll have to stop. No, we got one more minute. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:10-12. I want you to see this one. This is really another one of those crystal clear passages, a good one to end on. 1 Peter 1:10-12. The Holy Spirit is always working together with whoever's preaching the gospel. The messenger can only preach the gospel by means of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. As he predicted, notice, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to them, even the prophets that said that saw this ahead of time, that they weren't serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been what? Announced to you. See how the importance, the vital importance of the announcement of the gospel. The messenger speaking so that somebody can hear. Which have now been announced to you, notice, through those who preach the gospel to you. How? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's the only way it happens. Whoever preached the gospel to you did it by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. That there's so much richness in what happened at the cross and in the resurrection that angels are up in heaven rubbernecking now around us because they know we have the Spirit inside, and that means we're able to see things that even they can't see. That ought to tell you something about the privilege of being a believer, of being a child of God, of being born again. The angels long to look at the things that the Spirit is pointing out to you in your heart. All right, let's now close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much tonight for helping us to get to this place where we see that the very moment we believe in Christ, you orchestrated it, the Spirit was there, and it was by what he did that enabled us to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And we just rejoice in that. We rejoice in the security that gives us, Father, as a launching pad, a point by which we can go forward and live in all the other things that are in the New Testament epistles, Father, and give us the push to do that. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.